The passage that we will be studying this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you'd like to follow it, it's in the Bibles on page 1188. 1188. One Thessalonians chapter 5 and starting at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nicola. Now we are going to have as our text, as you probably guessed already, verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Now, in case you're a newcomer to us this morning, this month of four Sunday mornings, we're looking at the normal work of God the Holy Spirit. I said that when we started our series, I said that we are in a very confusing situation today. There's an enormous amount of teaching about the Holy Spirit that is very exciting, but when you come down to it, it's not the normal work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. At the same time, there's a certain amount of normal teaching about the Holy Spirit that doesn't seem to be particularly exciting. But I think it is. And what I wanted to get at was the normal work of the Holy Spirit, which is genuinely exciting. Now, to do this, obviously, in four Sunday mornings is difficult, so our method was to make a spot check on a piece of typical Pauline correspondence. And I chose the letters to the Thessalonians, which are very early in the New Testament, Canon 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I hope you've got that open in front of you. It'll help me enormously if you have. Now, in these two letters, as usual with Paul, there are a large number of references to the Father, a very large number of references to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolutely central in Paul's thinking and in his writing, and comparatively few references to the Holy Spirit. Actually, there are five. And so I've chosen those five references virtually at random to see what it is that Paul regarded as the normal work of God the Holy Spirit. We'll recapitulate for just 2 minutes. Turn back to chapter 1, and on our first Sunday morning together, we saw verses 5 and 6 as the normal work of the Holy Spirit. It has to do with preaching. You'll see in verse 5 of chapter 1, our gospel came to you, Thessalonians, not simply with power, but also not simply with words. Sorry, that's an important difference, isn't it? Not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And then we saw in verse 6, you Thessalonians became imitators of us. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So we saw that in a church where the Holy Spirit is taken seriously and where he is doing his work vigorously, there will be a great emphasis on the preaching of the gospel. That preaching will be with power and conviction, and many people will welcome the message when it comes. Well, I've been praying for that work of the Holy Spirit, as I'm sure you have, on some of our major outreaches here at St. Helens. Obviously, we have a major outreach to students on Sunday night, and so I've been praying that the Holy Spirit may give power and conviction to the preacher and a welcome to the message by many new students who've come to London in the last month. I've been praying the same for the outreach in Fleet Street amongst the lawyers. I think that's one of the more exciting outreaches that we've done for some time, praying that William may preach with power and conviction, and that there may be some real unbelieving lawyers who will receive it with joy given by the Holy Spirit. That was then the normal, but, I think you'll agree with me, exciting work of the Spirit. Then we saw, quite incidentally really, that Paul links the Holy Spirit with his instructions in chapter 4, beginning at verse 3, with sexual morality, which is a real issue amongst students in London today, as has just been said to us. The striking thing about that instruction was the gift of the Holy Spirit, the resources to make it possible in a sexually immoral and permissive world ourselves to live a holy life and keep our bodies under control. That's the normal teaching of the New Testament, and I think it's exciting news to somebody caught in this permissive age to know that it is possible to live a pure life for Jesus Christ. So then, churches that make much of the Holy Spirit ought to see powerful preaching and moral purity. You have only to be a fairly experienced Christian, knowing something of the worldwide scene, to realize that in many churches where the Holy Spirit is often spoken of, neither of those things are true. We turn now to the third reference to the Holy Spirit in 1 Thessalonians. That's in chapter 5 and verse 19, in case you've only just really come to your senses and woken up this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, the old King James version, the authorized version, rendered this, "quench not the Spirit," and you may have been accustomed to that. The new translations vary perfectly properly, because the word here simply means to extinguish either a fire or a light. Both fires and lights have to be extinguished. That's the meaning of the verb here. I prefer myself the latter rendering, that is a light, as you'll see, and you'll see the reasons for that in a moment. I would prefer to translate it, I think, it can be either, "do not put out the Spirit's light." But then fire is often light, and light is often fire, so perhaps it doesn't very much matter. Certainly the exhortation refers to what follows and not what goes before. These are final instructions. They're less, perhaps, important than the main matter of the letter, but clearly there are some little things that need to be cleared up. So I'll read what follows, and that's going to be my theme this morning. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. Very strong verb, says, by the way. Hold on tight to everything that is good and have nothing whatever to do with every kind of evil. Now, if you had been at the reception at the Merchant Taylor's Hall a fortnight ago at Kate and Phil's wedding, a great occasion, as you know it was, and if you'd been at my particular table, you would have said that this text was tailor-made for me. Because I found at my table that I'd been put very kindly by some old retired friends from the city, and directly we sat down and began to enjoy all the delights of the feast, I was asked, had I heard of the recent prophecy that the country was going to go through a period of mourning, and after that, God was going to do a new thing of revival in our country? Well, as a matter of fact, I had heard about that prophecy. It's been going around in London for a long time. But there it was, there was the question. We'd obviously had a time of deep mourning with Princess Diana's death. Was there then going to be a revival starting now? And they were disappointed when I said that I had no confidence in that prophecy whatever. I feel about that prophecy exactly what I feel about as Roy Clements feels, and I want to recommend to you who are Bible beavers and who read a new book just out by Roy Clements, which are lectures on Ezekiel and Daniel that he gave here at our ministers' conferences in 1990. It is, I think, his most outstanding book so far, called Practicing Faith in a Pagan World. I've even managed to get in before Phil, but he promises me that he'll have these for next Sunday morning. Here is what Roy, who many of you will know and value, says about himself and the current Christian scene in this country. In his preface, he writes, "I often find myself rather uncomfortably in a minority these days at conferences of evangelical Christians. Most of my fellow believers are singing triumphalist choruses about imminent revival. Some even offer prophetic words assuring us that God is about to do something absolutely tremendous in our culture. But like the little boy in the famous story of the emperor's new clothes, I simply do not see it. Perhaps I'm blind through lack of faith. Readers must judge for themselves. What I do see in the Western world at the end of the 20th century is a relentless slide back into pagan superstition. Not only has Christianity been reduced to the status of a minority cult, but postmodern skepticism now casts doubt on science, reason, and the very existence of an accessible objective truth external to the human mind." Well, I have to say amen to that. Now, please don't misunderstand me. My fellow guests at the wedding were not gullible people, and I think, generally speaking, they probably agreed with me. And indeed, they were very hungry for the Word of God, because I happened to mention that chapter that was read at Princess Diana's funeral, 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd said what a tragedy it was that millions had heard the chapter and very few understood what it meant, leave alone the people in Westminster Abbey. And so I was besieged with questions as to what it did mean. And you would have been intrigued to find a Bible study going on at our wedding table for at least half an hour, which slightly shook the waiters as they came round trying to oppress us to have yet more to eat and drink. Well, now, how then are we going to deal with this very important instruction from the Apostle Paul not to put out the Spirit's fire or light? Well, I've just come back from a preaching conference in the West Country, and I was urging upon them rule number one, which is that when we read one of Paul's letters, we must first of all read it as Paul speaking to them rather than to us. What did he have to say to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago? When we discover what that is, it will become plain what he says to us in the 20th century. Now, the Church of the Thessalonians was a particularly fine church plant, but that does not mean that everything was perfect. If we look carefully at these final instructions, we can easily identify certain matters that needed attention. They were not major matters that had gone wrong, because this was a very worthy and lively congregation in Thessaloniki, but nevertheless, these matters were a matter of concern to Paul in these final instructions. For example, look at verse 14. He says, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak," and so on. So in that congregation, or congregations, there may have been house churches. The early churches often split into small groups, as indeed we do here in London. There were clearly people who were weak, there were clearly those who were timid, and, very importantly, there were those who were idle. Idle on spiritual grounds, that because they belonged to the Lord, he would feed them, they could live by faith, and they were making a nuisance to themselves. This is quite clearly a matter of great interest to him, because if we turn over the page into 2 Thessalonians, you will see on page 1190, chapter 3, verse 6, that there's a whole paragraph warning them against idleness. Well, we're not talking about that this morning, but it's still relevant, isn't it? Students who live on the dole, or young people who live on the dole, who could perfectly well work, they might very well read that part of 2 Thessalonians and feel that Paul's message is also for them. There are many ways in which this applies to Christians and others today. Then coming back to chapter 5, verse 23, do you see he says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless." Well, we saw the reason for that, didn't we, in chapter 4? Clearly, some people were careless about their bodies. They felt as long as they loved the Lord in spirit and soul, it didn't very much matter what their body did. After all, that was the Greek culture. Your spirit was different from your body. You could still be a religious person in spirit and soul, but be like everybody else in the way that you handled your body and other people's bodies. So clearly Paul feels there's a word there that the Christians need to hear, and we heard that last Sunday morning. Now, the third example brings us to our theme. It is clear there is trouble here about prophecies. When you turn over into 2 Thessalonians, it's already clear that this is quite a major issue. Let me read at the beginning of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Well, that's the beginning, isn't it, of something that's gone on for 2,000 years. Reports, rumors, prophecies that the Lord is coming very soon, and sometimes an actual date is given to us. Paul had actually foreseen this problem, and in chapter 4 of this first letter, verse 13, he'd given some very clear instructions about the coming of the Lord. Instructions he could have given only because God, the Holy Spirit, had taught him these things. So, quite clearly then, there were these problems in Thessaloniki about prophecy, and probably as a result of all this exaggeration, there were Christians who said, well, maybe this whole matter of prophecy is something to downplay in our congregation. It seems that some people have got too much imagination. We'll be very chary about listening to any kind of prophecy at all. They were becoming cynical, in other words, about the whole subject. Hence, I think, Paul's instruction to them here. Don't put out the Spirit's fire or light. Do not treat prophecies with disdain or contempt. Now remember, my friends, that the New Testament is not yet available to the Thessalonian Christians. These are very early days. It will be in due course. And what we have here in 1 Thessalonians is a very exciting sentence. You'll find it in verse 27, where Paul says, I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now that's not something simple. That's not as though one of our missionaries had written us a letter. And when Richard got up this morning, he said, we've just heard from this missionary, and I'd like to tell you about what's going on. This is much more important than that. The apostle has written them a letter, and he wants this to be read out in the assembly in the morning meeting. Now, you will know that already, and always, an Old Testament reading was read out in the synagogue, as it was now in these very, very early house churches. But this, as far as I know, is the very first case, the very first illustration of a New Testament reading. Paul insists here, and goes on to insist, for example, in his letter to the church at Colossae, that what he writes to the churches must be read out in their assemblies and in all the other Christian assemblies nearby. This, of course, became the pattern for the early church and has gone on for 2,000 years, a reading, first of all, from the Old Testament, and then from the New Testament apostles. So that's a very exciting little insight, isn't it? That so far there was no Bible reading from the New Testament, of course, because the New Testament canon didn't exist. They didn't have a New Testament in their pew or whatever it was, only an Old Testament. But now they're told to treat Paul's letters with the same kind of reverence and authority. Meanwhile, prophecy, that is, inspired teaching, was the normal way congregations in those early days were taught the truths about God. This probably in two different kinds of ways. We can't be absolutely certain about this because the evidence is so little. But certainly there were traveling prophets and prophetesses. The names of some of them are known to us in the New Testament. Agabus, Judas, Silas, and Philip had a full quiverful at home, for all his four daughters were prophetesses. So presumably family prayers at the breakfast table with Philip was a fairly long affair, if all of them had something to say. Then there are these wandering prophets in the early church, presumably going round to these little churches, giving them this teaching from God to build them up. The normal way that the gift of prophecy was used will be found in 1 Corinthians 14, and I guess you know this, but we'll flip back that if we may. So keep a finger, if you will, in the passage we're dealing with and come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There isn't time to read more than the first three verses, but this gives us a very clear understanding of this inspired teaching that was going on in the very early days. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially this gift of prophecy. For anyone speaks in a tongue, this whole chapter incidentally is a dissuasive against tongues, anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. We'll come back to that because it's repeated about six or seven times in the letter that the mark of teaching that comes from God is that it strengthens the brethren, encourages them, and comforts them in their walk with Jesus. Now think for a moment, as we come back to 1 Thessalonians, it would be very hard indeed to see how the young churches could have been instructed without God giving such a gift in those early days, especially before the apostolic teaching was available to them, apart from visits from apostles. However, please notice what follows immediately after verse 20. This is a remarkably balanced statement. Don't treat these prophecies with contempt. Listen to what these people are saying, but, verse 21, test everything. Now compare that with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, over the page, chapter 3, verse 14. He has already commanded the Thessalonians to read his letter. That means, of course, any letter that he sends. But when he writes again in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 14, he has something to say by way of rebuke. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, regard him as a brother, an erring brother, obviously. So there's a very firm statement, isn't it? My letters are not to be tested, not to be judged by you, not to be criticized by you, but quite simply to be obeyed. What I say, you are to believe. What I say, you are to do. Therefore, in the Christian churches ever since, that is, faithful Christian churches, and I hope we come amongst that, no one presumes to examine Paul's teaching critically in the sense of taking out of it that which we think is good and rejecting that which we think is bad. Though, of course, I've ended to say that. Few probably inwardly to smile. Certainly in my own theological training at Cambridge many years ago, that was precisely the attitude of our professors. We took what we liked. We hung up Paul's teaching like washing on a line, and we pulled out that which seemed to us to be good for the 20th century, and we threw away that which to us seemed to be typically Paul and not what we liked. That's gone on, hasn't it, in the churches ever since? The only thing is that where that goes on, we soon find those churches begin to die. That's one of the situations we're in at the end of the 20th century. After three-quarters of a century of that kind of attitude towards the apostles, we have dying churches in the older denominations. What then does verse 21 teach us about this matter of the Spirit's fire and the gift of prophecy? Verse 21 tells us quite clearly, implicitly, but nevertheless clearly, that prophecies are not infallible. They have to be tested. There is good and bad in them. They're mixed. We are to make up our mind, and I'll come on to that in a moment, what is good and take it, what is evil and reject it. What does verse 22 suggest? Avoid every kind of evil and hold on to that which is good. Well, just what I've said now, that prophetic messages were inevitably a mixed bag because the prophets were members of your ordinary congregation. They were not accredited apostles. They were Christians like you and me, and though they said that they believed their teaching had come from God, experience showed that some of it was good and some of it was not so good, and therefore it could not all be accepted wholeheartedly without careful assessment. These two verbs, as I said just now, are very, very strong. Once we have come to the conclusion that what is being said is good, we are to hold it firmly to our hearts and minds and live by it. But there's an equally strong verb in verse 22, which means, really, have no truck with it. Keep clear. Abstain from it. In fact, it's as strong a verb as you get in chapter 4, verse 3, when he says we should learn to control our bodies. Verse 3. You should be sanctified. You should avoid sexual immorality. Yes, you should avoid. It's a very much stronger than it appears there. Keep clear of it. Have nothing to do with it. Now, that applies to all of us, doesn't it? Just going back to last Sunday morning, it's no good saying, I think this is a pity, or I think this may be rather a bad way of living, or I'm sorry my friends are like that. If you're a Christian student, there are certain areas of Christian life, certain groups of Christian people that you should avoid and have nothing to do with. I know this raises a problem. How do we witness to them? But certainly in terms of their behavior at certain times in the week and so on, we should have nothing to do with it. And the same goes for those of us who are long past our student years. If we do not have a strong verb here, we shall certainly compromise. What then is our situation today? We see quite clearly what he's saying to the Thessalonians. They don't have a New Testament. God speaks to them through prophetic messages. They're not to put out that light that the Spirit is giving them, that illumination. They're not to be contemptuous, though the word might come from a very timid and weak member of the congregation. They'd be inclined to say, well, that's just Jim, or that's just Mary, and we've never heard from them before, and it can't be right. We're to listen to what they have to say. And that probably happens in our own home groups, isn't it? People say things, sometimes they seem good, and sometimes not. The imperative of verse 21 is essential. Test everything. What then does this have to say to our situation today? Well, obviously, we have today what the Thessalonians did not have. That is, we have the complete, infallible Word of God. We do not sit in judgment on the New Testament. We seek to understand it and obey it. What this little passage is saying to us, therefore, is that all other messages, all extra-scriptural messages, however inspired they may seem to be, in quotes, however much ecstatic phenomena may go with them, all other messages, however impressive they may be to us outwardly, must be tested. Now, I hope that you see that your view or my view about present-day prophecy is not really the issue here at all. We're not a charismatic congregation, and I guess most of us generally have come to the same sort of conclusions. But let us suppose for a moment that there were different opinions on this matter of modern-day prophecy amongst us this morning. And amongst the hundreds of young people who come on Sunday night, I guess there certainly are different opinions, because most of them won't yet have had time to make up their own minds. But you see, it doesn't very really matter this morning what your opinion of this is. The same thing is said to all of us. We are to test everything. Notice the word everything. We are to examine it carefully. We're to look at it closely. We're to make sober inquiries. And we're to use our critical faculties. And it was a notable sign of what was going on in the West End of London in the summer with the Toronto Blessing. Sorry, last winter was it? I can't remember. I'm getting so forgetful. But it was a notable sign of the Toronto Blessing movement in West London and elsewhere that the first thing you were asked to do when you came to these meetings was to put aside your critical faculties. You were told to open your hearts, but in a sense to put your mind on one side. Well, there are churches like that, aren't there? They ask you to leave your hat and your head behind you before you come in. And the apostle notably does not do that. It is not that he is cerebral. It is not that he thinks Christianity is simply a matter of the mind. But he does believe we're made in the image of God, and that therefore we are to use our minds to test what is said to us. And you ought to test what I say to you Sunday by Sunday. It's not only the Apostle Paul who says that. Keeping a finger here, turn over to 1 John. And this is just taken again at random. It's said so often. Page 1227. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Indeed, the whole of 1 John is really about tests. The best commentary on 1 John that I know is called Tests of Life. It might well be called Tests of Truth. And chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is how you can recognize," and so on. Well, you might follow that up on your own later. Don't believe every spirit. Test them. You see, it's the same apostolic advice. So in the early churches, if the apostles had come to you on the Lord's Day and they'd stood up in the assembly, what they would say to you is this: test everything that is said to you. But you are not invited, of course, to criticize the apostle if he came with God's infallible message. Now, how are we to test? Well, you say, I suppose that's something for the theologians to do. Or I suppose it's something for our pastoral team at St. Helens to do. Or I suppose it's something for William Taylor to do at Read, Mark, Learn. All of us surely can't do it. We're young Christians. We don't know how to. I think it's very interesting that this letter addresses itself to all the Christians. It is, by the way, interesting, isn't it, that these New Testament letters are not addressed to the clergy. Have you ever noticed that? I don't know who opens your letters at home, We have a rule at home that letters, at least we used to at my home, rule is that you didn't open other people's letters, but you read other people's postcards. I don't know if that's the rule at your home. That's simply a recognition of human nature, isn't it? But even if most of us read other family postcards, we don't give it away straight away, do we? Generally speaking, we don't read what is not addressed to us. And I'm afraid there are so many Christians who don't read these New Testament letters as though they're genuinely addressed to them. Well, they are addressed to you, not just to me, not just to David Jackman as he leads the Cornhill training course. All the members of the Cornhill training course, all the members of Read, Mark, Learn, all the students who come to us on Sunday night, all the business people who come to us on Tuesday in the lunch hour, all of them are called, if they belong to Christ, to test what they hear. Well, how do we do it? I discovered when I looked at this that there are so many tests in the New Testament that it would be impossible in one sermon to give them all, so I've chosen five. And these really are worthwhile, and if you're a young Christian, they're worth remembering. So if you haven't got a piece of paper with you this morning, write on your hand or your cuff. That's why people seem to write these days, don't they? Have you noticed that? People's hands all seem to be tattooed when they come up in the underground to remind them what right letters to write and who to phone when they arrive in the office. It's a curious idea, isn't it? Makes you wonder if they washed that morning. Well, let me give you then five tests to write on your hand if you're a young Christian, so that you'll know how to listen to all the messages that the church is getting today. First, by Scripture. I've already made it plain the prophecies were fallible. Scripture is infallible. We therefore have got to be like the Bereans in the Acts of the Apostles who searched the infallible Scripture to see if these things were so. Do you remember that? You know, I doubt if we do that really today. I'm afraid I doubt whether many of us have got a sufficient grip of Scripture to be able to use Scripture to test what we're hearing. But let me give you one very simple test, which Roy mentions in his book. I've found it very hard to put it down this week. Talking about the false prophets of the Old Testament, he said, "They lead my people astray," quoting Jeremiah, "saying, 'Peace when there is no peace.'" Then Roy says this, "The authentic prophetic word," now listen to this, because there are lots of prophetic words going around London at the moment. "The authentic prophetic word is always first a word of warning, a word of judgment. This is invariably so in the Bible. Only secondarily, when people have taken that warning on board, is it a word of hope. The great prophets of the Old Testament do not issue words of hope until the people have been reduced to hopelessness by the word of judgment." I want to read that again. You must test this for yourself. It is invariably so in the Bible. And let me tell you this. I've been around quite a long time. I've visited many places. In the days when prophecy seemed to be very fashionable, and it's coming back again, I often used to find a prophecy left on the side table when I was spending the night in the spare room. I've heard many, many prophecies spoken in London and given out with great confidence. I hear them even in recent weeks. I have never, ever heard a prophecy given out that wasn't a wildly optimistic view of what God was immediately going to do in the future. Ezekiel complains that all the false prophets say that they're going to be repatriated to Jerusalem and that their exile in Babylon will not last very long. All of them with one accord say, "Don't worry, we're soon going to go home." And Ezekiel says, "No, you're not. It's going to be 70 painful long years." Is it not striking that all the prophecies we hear, virtually all the prophecies, are optimistic, that God is going to do great things in our country, that we're going to recover all the spiritual life, when all that we see seems to be the opposite? Not one prophecy that I've ever been given has been a humbling message or a warning. That surely is striking, isn't it? Test by Scripture. Secondly, test by the gospel of God's grace. Flip back to Galatians and the first chapter of Galatians, which you know so well, I guess, and hope, and there you have the test. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. 1:6-8. Galatians 1, 6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." My dear brothers and sisters. Isn't that true of our own day? Confusion reigns, doesn't it? Confusion reigns. And he says, you've actually left the gospel of the grace of God within just a short time. Ask yourself, is what I'm hearing in line with the gospel that saved me? When you're listening in the Christian Union to the speaker, is what I'm hearing today in line with the gospel of the sovereign grace of God? The grace of God who takes us as sinners and saves us and forgives us. Is it in line with that? Is this a gospel of grace or what that I'm hearing? I have to say that this gives me great reservations with regard to the Alpha Course. The Alpha Course is everywhere, but it's interesting to find that it's everywhere tested. And wherever I go, I find ministers who are biblical ministers saying, we're using the course, but we've altered it in order that it is more true to the gospel of grace. Well, that's exactly what I would expect. Everything must be tested. First, the test of Scripture. Secondly, the test of the gospel. Third, the test of character. Now, this is our Lord's test, isn't it? Matthew 7:15. Such an important one. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Lord, don't be ridiculous. Of course they don't. But how important, isn't it? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. By their fruit you will recognize them. Verse 20. Now this, my friends, is an argument against listening to strangers. It's an argument against listening to those popular things, those rumors that arise within the evangelical church in the West, but no one can actually identify where this rumor came from. We should not listen to strangers simply, not they may be good, but we have no opportunity to apply this test to them. We should therefore ask that those who speak to us are those whom we know. We should ask that those who come to us as missioners or evangelists or teachers or run a campaign for us or run a mission to our hospital or whatever it may be, that they are people whose lives are known by somebody. There are two very good tests, aren't there, in the Bible? The marital test. The leader of the Toronto Airport Church, which is where the Toronto Blessing came from, has been refused a number of Christian places to speak because of his own marital problems. They are fairly large. That test alone would be enough for me to refuse him coming into our pulpit. There's the financial test, which certainly in America as well as here is one that many Christian leaders apply. Not only where does this come from, this money, but where does it go to? That's a test that you have to apply to the church in America, in Britain, in Africa, and I guess everywhere. These are important tests, aren't they? What kind of a person is this? What are his credentials? What is his life standard? What does he believe in terms of sexual morality? What does he do? Does he stand up there as a television evangelist and we don't know what he's like at home? We ought to know. Well, the baby didn't agree with that, so it's going, but I hope that later on it'll come to a better mind. Fourth, the congregational test. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 4. I do really think this is a very, very important test, and not a difficult one to apply at all. Does this teaching, does this word that claims to come from God build up the congregation or divide and destroy it? Now, what struck me very much when I made a study of this chapter was how constantly Paul emphasizes this matter. And I'll just choose a few. Verse 12. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Verse 31. You can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. In other words, they must be tested. So what are we to make of a congregation? And I could name two in the Greater London Area at the moment that are totally distracted and divided, and one of the two virtually on the point of disintegration because of the arrival of so-called prophets. Does a message from God destroy and distract a local evangelical church that is doing good work? Or does it strengthen and encourage the brethren and build them up? The answer is obvious, is it not? Coming back then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at the beginning of those further instructions, you see. Look at verse 12 and verse 13, which is being openly violated in one of the churches that is in my mind at the moment. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. In one of the churches that I think of, the visitors have made a beeline for the elders of the congregation and the leaders of the congregation to dispute whether they have a ministry at all. This is the very best way, isn't it, to destroy a church by attacking, first of all, its leaders and rubbishing their teaching when they are, in fact, good scriptural men. The fifth test is the fulfillment test. This is the great Deuteronomy test, isn't it? Does what they say come to pass? Deuteronomy 18:21. If you've got room on your hand, put that on your little finger. 18:21. And the Old Testament says that if these things do not come to pass, it is presumptuous prophecy. And I won't go on to say what happens after that, except that the outlook for someone who gave a presumptuous prophecy and said something which was not from the word of the Lord, from the mouth of the Lord, was that they're usually taken out and stoned. Well, of course, these fulfillment tests are very important. And I have to say that here is the one exception to the optimistic nature of these prophecies. There are now an increasing number of prophecies where those who give them threaten everybody who stands up to them and claims that either their ministry or their church will come to an end or their lives will come to an end. As you know, Phil Jensen and Helen, who are very dear to us from St. Matthias in Sydney, he was told by one of these modern prophets that he would die within whatever it was, 9 weeks. Phil, who is a fairly tough and robust Christian, took little attention to this, but Helen naturally felt for him during that time. And only after the time had gone were they able to get any kind of apology from this particular man. Well, time does not permit me to list more than these five tests. You can discover many of them as you study the scriptures yourself. Indeed, you should be looking for them. Jeremiah 23 is a great chapter on false prophets. The later letters of the New Testament deal with this at length, because obviously it's happening amongst them, 1 Timothy and 1 John. And that leads me to my final question this morning. Did Paul's insistence here that all messages claiming to come from God should be tested carefully, did Paul's instruction mean that false prophecy died out in the early church? I would love to tell you that it did. But unfortunately, it didn't. In fact, at the end of the New Testament, the false prophet is a major menace, just as he is in the Old Testament. Evidently, some of the churches and some of their pastors were not sufficiently discriminating. I lecture very often on 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy at the Cornhill training course, and it is interesting how much these last letters of the Apostle Paul are taken up with this problem. And I want to finish this morning by showing you that it was a very live issue when Paul knew that his time had come and he must give his own account to God. And obviously that was an anxious time for him as he hands over the baton to Timothy and knows that he and other apostles are leaving the earthly scene. So I'd like you finally to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Page 1197. Now there's a little phrase that comes three times in chapter 3 and 4. It's a very simple phrase. It ought really to be translated the same each time. It's a little phrase, as for you. And you see it in chapter 3, verse 10, you however. You see it again in chapter 3, verse 14, but as for you. Do you get that? Chapter 3, 14? Chapter 3, verse 10? And then you get exactly the same little phrase in chapter 4, verse 5, but as for you, but you, keep your head. Now, I want you to do a little detective work. I want you to look at the words that come before each of these as for use. So let's do that. Let's look before chapter 3, verse 10. If we look just up before that, we'll find he's talking about people who oppose Moses, who are, verse 8, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected, but they will not get very far. Obviously, false teachers. But as for you, follow the patterns I laid down for you. Look just before 3:14. In verse 13, he's talking about evil men who are in the churches, imposters, who will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Incidentally, he assumes there that some of these imposters are sincere, but deceived people.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
Continue what you have learned. Continue in those Holy Scriptures. In chapter 4, just before verse 5, he talks about the fact that even the congregations will be swept away by this false teaching and will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. They will turn to the false prophets because the false prophets are always popular and their congregations are often huge. Even mega churches can be formed on false prophecies. What then is Timothy to do? Well, I've often used this at the end of one of our preaching conferences. It's such a lovely, down-to-earth, sober summary, verse 5. But as for you, Timothy, in this situation where everybody else is losing their heads, keep yours. Endure the hardship of standing for the truth. Go on doing the work of an evangelist, bringing new people in, and fulfill your ministry. Continue to the end. Don't give up in despair. What is it that Timothy has that can assure him that he's on the right road? Well, of course, the famous verse 16 of chapter 3. All scripture is God-breathed, that is given by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, so that the man may be thoroughly equipped, complete in his work, as he goes out into the world to witness and teach, to plant churches, and to encourage and strengthen the brethren. So there it is. It's a very simple message this morning. There are many messages going out into the church today, and our duty about them all, if they don't come from Scripture, is humbly, but clearly and responsibly to test them. And when we hear that which is good, which is in accordance with Scripture, to hold it fast and to obey it. And when we hear something that is not scriptural, to chuck it out, to have no time with it, to put it away, just as much as we do the temptations to sexual immorality. False teaching and false living go together, have nothing to do with them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear message from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for that lovely indication that his letters were to be read amongst the churches and to be obeyed. And we pray that they may be the measuring rod by which we listen to all the winds of doctrine in the churches in London and the West today. Grant that each of us, young or old, may responsibly test everything and hold fast that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.